Good evening again. You'll have to forgive me if I'm a little bit weak. I'm kind of tired or kind of sick today, but with God's strength, hopefully I'll do okay. Tonight we'll be in John chapter 4, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. If you remember last time I spoke, we started a study looking at the life of Christ, with the goal being looking at how Christ interacted with people during his time on earth. And the idea there is that if we're supposed to be imitating Christ, if we're supposed to be being conformed to his image, it's helpful to know what we're supposed to be conformed to. So if we can see things that he did and how he treated people while he was on earth, it'll help us to know how we should interact with people during our time on earth. And it was hard because there's so much in the gospel, so many people that he talked to. It was hard to choose which people to speak about. And the way I decided to do it was somewhat chronologically, going through his life from the beginning of his ministry and working my way through, looking especially at people that Christ spent time with one-on-one. Not all of them will be that way, but a lot of them especially are people that Christ spent time with and had a conversation with one-on-one. So last time we spoke was on Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and that's right at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. The events in John 4 are just a few weeks later. This is after he leaves Jerusalem and is traveling up north back to Galilee. These are the events that happen in Samaria. And it's interesting what a contrast there is between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Such completely different people. Nicodemus was a man, obviously, and she was a woman. He was a Jew, a very self-righteous Jew, and she was a Samaritan, a Gentile, and one who admitted to be living in sin. So they're just very completely different people, but they had the same need. They both needed Christ. Nicodemus was dead in his religion. He was bound to a dead religion, and she was looking to the world to satisfy her. And what both of them needed was the person of Christ. They just didn't know it, and Christ had to show them that. So we're going to start by reading the first 29 verses of John chapter 4. We'll cover some things later in the chapter at the end, but I just wanted to start by reading the first 29 verses. So John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into life, into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come thither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for this Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So again, remembering that the goal here is to see how Christ acted under different circumstances and towards different people, and that the idea is to compare, for each of us to compare in our own minds, how we act in similar circumstances and towards similar people, and to see how they differ. It's sort of like if you're an archer and you're trying to shoot at a target, it helps to know where the target is that you're shooting at. So if we know what the difference is by how much we're missing the mark, then it should help us to be more conformed to Christ. So the first, there's two things I wanted to focus on that we can learn from Christ's example, at least in these verses. The first is right at the beginning, and it's seeing how Christ focused on other people's needs over his own needs. Some things we'll have to sort of surmise, but bear with me. It says he came there, and he was wearied from his journey. He was traveling north, so we know he was weary, and he sat on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour means it was noon, so I'm assuming it was hot. It was probably hot. He was tired. He was thirsty, we can imagine. He was apparently hungry. Someone forgot the food, so the disciples were going into the city to buy food. So he's tired. He's hungry. He's hot. We've all been in places like that. He's alone. He's in a relatively strange place, somewhere he'd never been before. His disciples aren't there. And I'm sure we've all had experiences like this when we're tired, we're hungry, we're alone. I was trying to think of a sort of an example I could do as I was thinking about this, and one I came up with was an airport. So I was trying to imagine similar circumstances. So imagine you're traveling home. You've been somewhere. You've been gone for a long time. You're traveling home. Say you're in Texas. You're traveling home. You have to stop in, say, Chicago. Your flight has a stop in Chicago. And there's a big snowstorm, and so you're stuck in a strange place. Chicago is pretty foreign to most of us here. It's, I guess, a strange city. It's a big airport. You missed your flight. There was a snowstorm, and the flight got canceled. So you're there, let's say your cell phone's dead and your wallet's stolen, so you're really in bad shape. Your bags have been shipped to the next city, so you don't have your bags, it's late, you're tired, you're hungry, you don't have any money, you can't call anyone, you're all alone in a strange place. So imagine you go to some restaurant in the terminal. You obviously are going to have to spend the night in the terminal. So you find a little restaurant, you go there, and a waitress comes, and you can't afford anything else, so you just ask for some water because you assume that'll be free. When you ask her for water, I imagine at least I would be thinking about my own problems and my own needs, not about what she needs right now. I wouldn't be seeing this person as a lost soul. I would be seeing it as someone to go get me a glass of water right now because I'm pretty thirsty. I wouldn't be, and especially if she started asking me questions and we started having a conversation, I wouldn't be interested in having a conversation with this person. I would just want my needs met. And I'm sure most of us would be that way. That's the difference between us and Christ. Even in these circumstances, he wasn't concerned about the water. He was using the water to raise some questions in her mind. He was going to turn the conversation to what she needed, not what he needed. And it was interesting. It might not be there, but nowhere in the passage do you see her actually getting water out and giving it to him. So even when she goes back into the city at the end, she may have at some point in the conversation gotten him some water, but he certainly never asked for it again. He never brought it back up. So in my own mind, I sort of imagine that she never really got him water. She just left. And even at the end, it was, to the end, he wasn't worried about what he needed. So the first thing that we can see here is just in those first few verses, how he wasn't concerned about what he wanted. He was concerned about what she needed. The second thing is, as we'll go through the next 20 verses or so, looking at how he, in the conversation, kept things on the right track. A bunch of times she would throw out other things they could talk about, and he never let his conversation get misdirected. He always kept things centered on the important things. And also how he didn't always answer what she asked, but he always answered what she meant. So she would ask a question, and he would see what she meant by the question, and he would answer that. So he was insightful like that. So the first thing that happens in verses 8 and 9, his disciples are in the city. The woman says, he asked her for water, and she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking drink from me? I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Background, I'm sure we all know about the Samaritans, but a refresher. The Samaritans were people who, after the Assyrians carried the northern 10 tribes out captive, they moved some other people in there. Those people intermarried with the remnant that were behind. And when the Israelites came back after they were freed from their captivity, they found these people there who had intermarried. They were sort of partially Jewish by blood and also by religion. They had adopted some elements of the Jewish religion. Excuse me. So the Samaritans were sort of mongrel Jews, both in blood and in religion. And they hated each other very much. At one point in Jesus' ministry, to insult him, they called him a Samaritan and said that he had a demon. And it was sort of implied that these are equal insults. To say someone's a Samaritan and say they have a demon, it's sort of like equally insulting. And later on, when Jesus was traveling back down to Jerusalem a few years later, he was passing through Samaria and they wouldn't even let him into their cities because he was traveling to Jerusalem. That's how much they hated each other. So she brings up this issue of racial prejudice. And there's a lot of that in this country today as well. There's people who would try to bring up, who would try to bring into the conversation issues of historic differences between peoples, racial problems, cultural problems. And it's easy to get distracted on that, to let your conversation get dragged off into that area. I mean, this, you think this is a great opportunity for Christ to address all those years of hatred and conflict and to, you know, make a resolution and bring peace between these two peoples. But that wasn't what his focus was. His focus wasn't on bringing cultural reform and bringing people together. His focus was on bringing them to himself. So his answer to her question, he doesn't exactly answer her question, but her question really was, if you break it down, her question was, who do you think you are? Why are you asking me for water? Who are you? So he answers her question of who are you? And he says, if you knew, in verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. So he tells her, you asked who I am. So here's who I am. I'm someone who can give you living water. And her question then is, well, what is living water? And again, how are you able to give it to me? Her two questions are, where are you going to get this living water from? In verse 11, she says, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So her first question is, where are you going to get this living water from? There's this well here. I have this great water pot. I can reach in and get as much water as I need, but you don't have a water pot. Where are you going to get water from? How can you help me? And the second question is, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? So she's saying, isn't this a great well? I mean, look at the heritage. Look at who gave us this well. I have this great watering pot and I have this great well. What do you have? Where are you going to get me water from? And the same thing, people raise the same questions today. The issue of water is the issue of satisfaction. People can satisfy themselves with their own strength, with their own works. You know, they have their own water pot. They have what's been working for them all this time. They have this religion they've been relying on, maybe, or their parents have been relying on for many years. Same way that she was relying on this well. It's a great deep well. So she's saying, what do you have that I don't already have? You're offering me living water. Why do I need it if I already have all the water I could possibly want right here in this well? And if I already have the strength to get out all the water I need? So he tells her what's great about living water. In the same way, we have to tell people what's great about what Christ has to offer. People ask us, what does Christ have to offer that I don't already have? What is so great about the person of Christ? What is so great about what he's done? So the answer to that is given in verse 13. He told her, she told him about her water. He says, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So he tells her, what you don't have is the problem is the water you have can never satisfy. You can get as much of it as you want. That's true. You can keep coming back here day after day and with your own strength pull out the water you need, but it can never satisfy. And it's the same thing that people in the world find every day. It's the same thing that, same reason people are addicted to things, the reason people are constantly looking for something to fill that void, because they're relying on things that can't satisfy. They'll always need a little bit more. They'll always need more of whatever it is that they're trying to satisfy themselves with. It's amazing that there are billions of people in the world today and tens of billions who have ever lived, and they're all looking for slightly different things. They're all looking in different places. But there's really only one thing that can satisfy them. And that's one of the amazing things about Christ, that he is able to perfectly satisfy so many different people who were looking for so many different things. That's one of the beautiful things about Christ, as I was looking at this, that he's water that can satisfy everyone and completely satisfy them, so they'll never need more. So that's the difference. He's explained to her, she asked, "Who are you?" And he told her who he was, that he can offer living water. She asked, "What's so great about living water? How is it better than what I have?" And he tells her the difference is, what I have can actually satisfy you. You won't need to keep going back. So then she, somewhat in verse 15, I'm not sure what her attitude was. I was imagining it was either somewhat sarcastic or somewhat incredulous. He's told her what he has to offer. He says, the water will be a well of, you'll never be thirsty again, and it'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So the same thing we offer people today. Christ can satisfy. He'll satisfy your every need. And at the end of it all, you get everlasting life. Sounds like a really great deal, right? But people don't necessarily believe. I don't think that she necessarily believed him when she said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." I mean, it sounds great. And she's saying, if you can do it, sure, let me see what you can do. So he has to prove to her that he's actually able. And the way he does that is he asks her, he shows her his knowledge of her life. He points out the sin that she thought was hidden in her own life. And that's how she knows that he knows that he's able to deliver what he's offered. He tells her to go call your husband and come hither. She tells him, "I have no husband." And he sees sees the truth and says, "You've actually had five husbands, and the person you're with now, you're not actually married to." So now he's pointed out the sin in her life. And I was thinking, you know, the Lord's no longer physically in the world with us today. So today when we go to someone and we tell them about Christ, and we tell them Christ can satisfy, and we tell them Christ offers eternal life, and they say, "Well, great, sure, I'll take that." But they don't see their need for it. They just want it. They don't see their desperate need for it. They need to see their sin. But Christ isn't physically next to us. We can't have him turn to them and tell them all the hidden things in their life. And I was thinking that's kind of difficult. How are we supposed to tell people the hidden sins in their life? I mean, we don't know them. We're not God. Fortunately, God has left with us his word. We're told that Jesus is the word. And while he was on earth, he pointed out those sins. Now we have God's word still with us. And we're told that there's a verse in Hebrews. Let's see where I have it here. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is described as being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we can point people to the scriptures, and from the things they see here, they'll see their true selves. Their sin becomes evident. We're also told the word of God is like a mirror that you can come to and it'll show you who you are. And in another place, Paul wrote that, wrote that in the law that he saw, that until he saw the law, he didn't know sin. But once the law working in his heart showed him the sin that was already there. So in the same way, that's what the purpose of the law is to point out in our lives the sin that's already there so that we can see that we can see our desperate need. So verse 19, she goes ahead and says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And it was kind of amusing how quickly she changed the subject. They'd just been talking about her sin, and now she's like, "Well, let's talk about something other than that. You're a prophet, so let me bring up a drastic change of subject. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." So now she's trying to change the subject from her own sin. She's trying to get the spotlight off that and take it to, let's go something, you know, bigger picture. What's the right way to worship? Are we worshiping the right way? And Christ, again, is trying to pull the thing back to himself. He's trying to pull it back to not the outward show of what people do, but what their actual heart is. So he says, these things are all past. He tells her the truth that the Jews were the ones who were worshiping correctly. But the hour is coming when neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he's saying that the time is now coming and already is here. When it's no longer important where you worship or what your background is or you know what your race is or your culture, that's not the issue. The point is your heart, and it's what's the truth in your heart. So he reveals, and then her final question after all that, she says, "Well, okay, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all these things." So she says, "Okay, that's interesting. But when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things." And that's when he reveals to her his authority. He reveals to her that he is Christ. And how she responds is a great example, a great sort of visual example of the way people respond when they accept Christ. You hear this a lot about leaving the water pot. She left her water pot. She left the well. She left the things she'd been relying on, her own strength to satisfy her, the well, her ancestry, her, you know, the heritage she had. She left all those things behind, and she went back into the city and told the people that she knew. She said, "Come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And I was thinking that's such a good example of us, that we're supposed to leave behind the things we used to trust in, the things that we used to try to satisfy ourselves with, admitting that we don't need those things anymore now that we've met Christ. And we're supposed to go and say, "Come see a man." Such a great phrase. "He told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" So by our examples, by the things we say, we go back to the people who we used to know, and we share with them the things we've heard. Now we're going to skip ahead. I want to skip verses 31 through 38 and finish with that. But for now, just to keep the narrative sort of going, I was going to skip ahead to verse 39 and look at a few verses there. So verse 29, she went into the city and she told the Samaritans about these things. Verse 30 says, they went out of the city and came unto him. And then in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So one point I wanted to make in these verses, sort of an encouraging point to me at least, was seeing two ways that people responded who accepted Christ. And it's something that might encourage us a little bit as we share the gospel with people we used to know or that we knew before we were saved and people we continue to meet. We'll see that some responded immediately or almost immediately. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." They saw her life. They saw the change in it. They heard the things she said, and they quickly accepted. These were the people that were maybe more tender-hearted, that were already ready to accept. They responded quickly just based on her testimony, and just seeing the work in her life was enough for them. They were ready to believe. But then it was interesting, there are others. They invited him into the city, and Christ stayed there for 2 days. And I was thinking about it, and Christ didn't really waste time while he was on earth. If he needed to just stay there one day, if he could have convinced people in one day, I think he would have just stayed there one day. The fact that he stayed there for 2 days makes me think, at least, there were some people who needed to hear Christ and hear the things he could say to them for a long time. I mean, he had to meet with people multiple times, I think. And that was Christ. Imagine how long it would take us witnessing to someone before they'd be saved. If it took Christ 2 days, how long do you think it might take us to see some people saved? 2 decades in some cases. So just sort of an encouraging point that they also eventually believed, but they had to, it says that many more believed because of his own word. And they said, "Now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So two things. First of all, don't be discouraged if people aren't saved right away. Some people may be saved right away, and other people may take longer. They may be harder hearted. They may be more tied up in whatever it is that's holding them back. But don't lose hope for those people either. Continue to share. It says they believe because of his own word. And they told him, "We've heard him ourselves." So that's the way that people are saved. People who reject Christ, they're not going to be saved because you continue arguing with them about random things, about anything and everything. They'll be saved because of hearing the words of Christ. So just an encouragement to continue sharing verses with people and tracts and other literature. Because as they continue to hear the words of Christ, some of them, at least, will eventually believe because of his own word. So that's just one thing I saw there that I thought would be encouraging. Now going to verses 31 through 38. We'll just close with a couple of things there. It says, in the meantime, verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered unto their labors. So two things. First, I was thinking about the spiritual fields, harvest, and how it says it's white to harvest. And I realized that there aren't really any seasons in the spiritual field. It's not like in June is a time when everybody gets saved, and in the winter months no one gets saved. It's not like in last decade people got saved, and this decade we're just sowing. It's not like there are seasons. The fields are continually white unto harvest. It's not just sort of a we'll sow now and maybe reap in 10 years. There are always people who have had Christ, have had God working in their lives, some for decades, some for just months, who have just recently heard, who are ripe for the harvest. So it's something to be encouraged about. It wasn't just then that the fields were ripe to be harvested. It's always. It's even now, and even probably more desperate now. I was thinking of how if we really believe these are the last days, it's sort of like there's a storm coming and we don't know when it'll hit, and we're trying to finish the harvest as quickly as we can, trying to bring in those last few people. So there's an encouragement there. It's not like we have to say, maybe the fields were ripe for harvest then, but not anymore. We should be encouraged to strive even more in the work of the gospel, knowing that time is definitely short. The second thing is sort of related to where we started. The disciples came and they prayed to him, saying, "Master, eat." And none of them asked about the woman. None of them asked what he had been talking about. None of them asked why he'd been talking to her. They weren't really concerned about that woman. They were just hungry. The food's here. Let's eat. And he had to redirect their focus from a physical standpoint, telling them that food isn't the important thing. The important thing is doing the will of the Father. Meat is another thing that satisfies us. We eat to take care of ourselves. We eat to live. And what he's saying is, and we also eat for enjoyment. He's saying that we shouldn't try to satisfy ourselves or enjoy with physical things. We should remember that our meat is to do the will of the Father. And just to close, remember to be more like Christ in those things that we've seen. It's definitely some beautiful characteristics of His we can see here, and we can compare our lives to that and see how much we fall short. I know that I don't. I see people as just. Either I don't think of those people or see them as objects, a waitress at a restaurant. Do we see her as a lost soul or as someone to bring more iced tea? Someone next to us at a gas station, we're pumping gas. Do you see them as just sort of part of the scenery or a lost soul? It definitely is something I need to work on. And I think probably each of our lives, we need to think about that. And conversations, do I turn them to Christ and keep them on the important thing, how Christ is the sufficient one? How only He can satisfy every people's every need? Or do we let ourselves get sidetracked so easily? Christ had many opportunities to talk about other things, but He kept the focus on Himself and how only He could provide true satisfaction. And finally, can we actually say like Christ did that our meat, the thing that gives us enjoyment, the thing that satisfies and keeps us alive, is to do the will of Him that sent us and to finish His work? Something to be encouraged about and just something to think about. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for giving us Your word and for the encouragement we have in it. Thank You for Your Son and for the work He did on the cross. And I just pray that You'd fill us all with a love for Him and a desire to be more like Him. I pray that You'd help us to seek to follow His example in these ways, that we would have the same love for people that You had, that we wouldn't be looking for what we want and what would satisfy us, but that we'd see the other people's need and the lost eternity they're headed to without Christ. I pray that You'd fill us with a desire to share the gospel with people, even if it means allowing ourselves to be uncomfortable, allowing ourselves to have conversations that we're not necessarily comfortable having with people maybe we're not comfortable talking to. And I pray that You'd make us to be able to say like Christ that our meat is to do the will of Him that has sent us into this world. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.